Go ahead and ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24. And we're going to continue our look at Joshua's great farewell message to Israel. And let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask you now to speak to us through the testimony of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promise, the comfort, the joy we find in being invited to the mercy seat to call upon your name. And Lord, we come seeking mercy now, asking you, Lord, to provide for us by your grace through Jesus Christ and to feed us with your word. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes one incident can tell you a great deal about a person. For example, most people would acknowledge that Sir Isaac Newton was a great thinker. You just say his name and people think, great thinker. Gravity, apples, I think of him as being a great thinker. And he was. He was a scientist of renowned ability. But that just tells you what he did and not exactly who he was. And yet one incident can really flesh out that picture for you. Sir Isaac was traveling a long distance on horseback, and he didn't want to exhaust the horse, so he came to a long, slow, rising hill, and he dismounted and he proceeded to lead the horse by the reins up this long hill. And he was absorbed in thought about something. You know, some thought came to his mind, and it just grabbed his mind and his attention, and he was thinking on it. And he suddenly found himself at the toll gate, which was at the top of the hill. Now, that wasn't a surprise to him, because he knew there was a toll gate there. He had traveled this road before, so he was aware that he would finally come to the toll gate. It just kind of caught him off guard, because he wasn't thinking about where he was on the hill. But there he was at the toll gate. And he turned around to, after paying the toll, to mount his horse, and there was no horse. The reins were in his hand, and he had dragged the reins up the entire hill, but when he got off the mount and pulled the reins forward, the horse bowed its head, and the bridle came right off, and the horse was still at the bottom of the hill, and he never noticed. Never dawned on him that there was no horse following him because he was so absorbed in thought. So that'll kind of give you an idea of the man that goes beyond just knowing that he was a great thinker. He's probably the quintessential absent-minded professor. Everyone had stories about him. On one occasion, he excused himself from dinner with friends to go fetch a dish in the kitchen. And on the way to the kitchen, he went, oh. And a thought came to his mind, and he went to his study, and that's the last anybody ever saw of him. And finally, there was a knock on the door at his study, and somebody said, are you coming back out? And he said, to what? And he said, to dinner with all of us. We're your guests, and you just deserted us. So he did a lot of things like that, but yet was still a man of great thought. And the more people who reported their stories of him, the fuller picture became of this absent-minded genius. Now, the truth is that no man or woman knows the whole story of even his or her own life. No one else knows it, and the truth is we don't really know it. There's nobody who can observe it and see every detail, and we kind of miss some of the details ourselves. Memories fade. Events are forgotten. Impressions are lost. Bonnie and I often remind each other of things we did as teenagers that the other one has forgotten. And over the years, because we weren't talking about them, we just forgot those particular events. And then we remind each other and we go, oh, yeah, how about that? I remember that. And it comes back to mind, but the detail was lost. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 11, Solomon says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Our lives are our own. We remember what we remember. We know what we know. People know little bits and pieces of the story of our lives. But there's one who knows the whole story from beginning to end, and who knows every thought and every action, every motive and every desire that you have ever exercised. It's a little disconcerting to realize that your God could, at this moment, give an accurate and complete record of your life from start to finish. Not only every one of your actions, but every one of your thoughts, every one of your words, every one of the desires of your heart. He could lay it all out in a moment before you and fill in all the gaps, some of which you didn't even know existed, but he knew and knows about you. In Psalm 139, we have those great words of David: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. That idea is further fortified in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. He looks on all the paths of men. And then again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As we get to the end of that book, Solomon says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, because he knows it all. In the final message that Joshua delivers to the people of God, the Lord uses and inspires Joshua to speak on his behalf to the people. And as the Lord speaks to them through Joshua, he makes it clear that their whole story as a nation is not only known to him, but was orchestrated by him. And that's the amazing thing as you think about this story. He not only knows what they've been through, but he tells them, I'm the one who brought you through it. I'm the one who did these things for you. Now in chapter 24, beginning in verse 2, the Lord delivers his own summarized history of Israel. And he says there, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Joshua speaking, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And we've dealt with the beginning of this story and the first part of it all the way down through verse 8. And in verse 8, the Lord goes on to say this, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. This is the Lord himself speaking. And you see how he takes credit, claim, however you want to put it, for everything that's been accomplished in their journey. And we mentioned that that's part of the that's one of the aspects of this part of his testimony, that the Lord refers to himself 17 times in this story, talks about things he had done. And if we summarize it even further, the Lord says here, I defeated your enemies, I defeated your earliest enemies, I defeated your latest enemies. I frustrated those who sought to curse you, and I blessed you instead. I tore down Jericho, I weakened and conquered your enemies, and I did it all without you. You were just instruments but it was all done by my hand. And then he says, I have given you things to which I've given things to you which you did not deserve, which you did not work for, that you did not build, neither did you earn. And so the Lord's taking all the credit, all the honor, all the glory to himself. And he's saying, I've done all of this for you. So, because I've done all this, fear me. Fear me. Serve me in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve me. Serve the Lord. Now, when you think about this last statement in verse 14, it is the most obvious and logical conclusion to everything that's been said so far. If they are in the least bit thankful for what the Lord has done for them, then they are bound by gratitude to revere and serve God. If everything the Lord has said so far is true, then there's only one logical response, and that is for this people to say, there's no God like our God. No God has ever served, loved, and cared for his people like our God does. And so it's only logical that we serve him and love him. In Psalm 100, verses we're very familiar with, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And you notice how that whole testimony of thanksgiving and praise and glorifying God begins. Serve the Lord. Serve him. Why should you serve him? Because you have so much to be thankful for in what he's done. The Lord has every right, given this history, to require these things from them. And it's their obvious duty. Now, George Butler, commentator, points out that it's not only the obvious duty, but it's the wisest and most expedient thing as well. It's utter foolishness to despise the goodness of God. To do so is to run to ruin. The Lord says, those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. It's the way of ruin to despise the goodness of God. It's in their best interest to embrace the love of God toward them. Butler says, every motive and every consideration constrain, compel Israel to accept this challenge to serve the Lord. Now, when we think about this in the context of Israel, we see it and we see the logic of it and we see the power of that logic. But you know, beloved, nothing less can be said of you and me. You too were found beyond a great river or gulf, lost in idolatry, trespasses and sins. God called you and then added you to a great family, a family of believers whose history spans the ages. He defeated all your enemies by offering his son as the propitiation for your sins, and he stopped the mouth of the accuser. He's brought you over the dark Jordan of death and into the everlasting kingdom of his glory, where you will forever enjoy blessings that you did not deserve, that you did not earn, that you did not build, that you did not create, but God created for you and gave to you by his own defeat of your enemies. In 1 Peter, Peter says in the very first chapter of his epistle, in verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a greater promise than Israel enjoyed here. And so doesn't the same logic apply? If this history of all that they gained in the land of promise obviously results in their serving the Lord, and doesn't our history, our history of deliverance by the hand of God's grace, come to the same logical conclusion, even more powerfully? What else can we do but serve him? Now, as he talks about the service, he fleshes it out a little bit for us. He says, now therefore, first of all, fear the Lord, or reverence him. And there's some wonderful elements of the idea of reverence that are suggested by Matthew Henry. He says, first of all, in reverence, there should be a fear to offend God, a fear to offend him. And that fear isn't the kind of dread that you have that if you offend him, you're going to be cast into hell. It's the kind of fear that a child has in relationship to their father. When I was younger, I worked at Camel Soup Company, and when I was working there, I was just a peon. You know, I just did the lowest of the lowest jobs that you can think of at the company. And my father was a factor. It was in factory management. He was the manager of a factory, which was a part of Camel Soup Company. And when I was working there, my desire was not to offend my father. I had co-workers, and I didn't want to offend them. And I had a foreman, and I didn't want to offend him. And I had a union representative, and I didn't want to offend him. But you know where my eye was? On my father all the time. And I knew that if I didn't do anything to offend my father while I worked there, I wouldn't offend any of those people either. And even if I did, I would rather have the respect of my father than anything else. And that's the kind of fear that we're talking about here. In the service of the Lord, we don't want to do anything that would offend him. We don't want to offend one another. We don't want to offend fellow believers. We don't want to offend people in the world. But our first concern is that we not offend our God. And that's at the heart of reverence. The second thing that Matthew Henry refers to is a dread of forfeiting the blessings of his goodness. And what he means by that is the Lord's always good to us. But sometimes when the Lord's been very good to me, it wasn't a very pleasant experience on my end while he was being good to me, because he was chastening me. He was correcting me. And he was doing that because I had strayed away from serving him. It was either serving self or serving sin. And so he had to come in goodness and discipline. And so while he was still showing me goodness, the discipline was not pleasant. And that's what we're talking about here. There should be a dread of forfeiting the blessings of his goodness. Why do we want to be in a place where we need to be chastened? We should be in a place where we want to be serving the Lord with joy and peace of heart. The third thing Henry talks about is the maintenance of awe in regard to his majesty. And in the context here, you have to realize as Joshua gets to the end of this, he says, so get rid of those idols. Because what he's referring to here is this wonder that with this God who's given them this history, they're going into their tents and worshiping lumps of clay. Now, how can you do that? How can you go from adoring the God whose worship is set up in the tabernacle, adoring the God who has done all these things for you, and then in your private devotions in your home, pull out your little idol that you've brought from the other side of the river that your parents worshipped in Egypt and adore it too? How can you do that? There's no comparison between the two. It's not the same thing, and yet that's what they were doing. And so reverence requires maintaining a sense of the majesty or the awe of our God. The fourth thing is obedient respect towards his authority. That is an acknowledging that he has the right to command obedience. And he does. And we acknowledge that and we reverence him. Lord, you have the right to command me. You have the right to direct me. And he certainly had the right to command and direct these people. He's done all these things for them. So doesn't he have the right to say, so now, this is what I want you to do. I've delivered you from all this. I've brought you through all this so that you can serve me. So now serve. And it certainly makes sense that he has the right to do that. And then a genuine fear of incurring his displeasure, which sort of sounds like an earlier one, but Henry adds on this, with a regard to his all-seeing eye upon you. So he's saying it's not just forfeiting his goodness to you, but not incurring his displeasure, knowing he sees you everywhere, that he could give the whole story of your life, every aspect of it, every thought, every action, because he knows everything there is to know about you. Now, this is a call for reverence in Israel. And we could look and say, well, we're in a state of grace, and does the same need for reverence apply to you and me? And the answer comes back loud and clear from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, for example. It's not the only place, but it comes through very clearly there. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, well, he's conquered this kingdom for us and delivered it to us, and it can't be taken from us. Since you are receiving that kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So here's the call for us as a New Testament church to exercise that same kind of reverence and that same kind of devotion to God. Because our God, Hebrews 12 ends with, is a consuming fire. Now, all the aspects of reverence mentioned by Henry, I think, take on a deeper hue when we come before the Lord in the name of the Savior, knowing that the bitterness of every offense was borne by him on the cross in our behalf makes the idea of deliberately affronting God and his law a horrible prospect. I mean, we know the cost of the forgiveness of that sin. We know the bitterness of it, endured by Christ, and in a sense we don't know it at all, but we have a grasp of it, we have an understanding of it. And realizing that, why would we want to offend the one who took all our offenses and carried them to the cross? Knowing how dearly our covenant relationship with him was purchased, who in his right mind wants to disturb that and require that his goodness towards us involve chastening and correcting? We do, but we don't. We want him to correct us. We want him to keep us on the right path. But we don't want to be in a position where he has to. That's only natural. And how is it that the shabby, gaudy distractions of this world can so easily draw us off from being in constant awe of his majesty? It doesn't take much. But this world can get the eyes of men, even Christian men, so easily, and draw them off from the Lord. And knowing that you're not your own, but you were bought with a price, who can deny his right to command every aspect of our life? And we have to freely admit his law is good. John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." He said that in 1 John 5:3. Then he says, reverence and serve in sincerity and truth. That is, serve him with a spirit of uprightness and integrity. Now, that's the way George Bush puts it. Not with lip service or cold-hearted pretense. And there's no more chilling testimony, I think, of how intimately the Lord knows our thoughts and our intentions than one that's actually conveyed to us in an incidental way. In fact, you probably wouldn't go to it in your mind right away to say, if I need a good example, the Lord knows what I'm thinking. You probably wouldn't go to this example, but it's a clear example of it. It's in Genesis chapter 20, and it's verses 1 through 7. Remember, Abraham journeyed from the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken for for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech is petrified, and rightfully so. And he hadn't come near her. So he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God says to Abimelech, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. The Lord's right there in the heart of Abimelech. He's seeing what he's thinking, knowing what his intentions are, and he's preventing him from doing something that would have brought him under the ire of God. That's how intimately the Lord is involved in our lives. And when we think about the need to serve him with uprightness and integrity, and not just surfacely, we have to understand that he knows that. He knows what is the integrity of your heart in your worship and service to him. He sees the character of it. And often he prevents us from really what amounts to taking his name in vain, because our own minds and thoughts are far away, but he draws us to himself and helps us to think on him as he is. It is serving him according to his word with the whole heart, with a single eye and an upright heart and inward impressions answerable to outward expressions, says Henry. David said, when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David says, you're right there. You are right there in me, in my heart, in my mind. You are there as my God. And that's the kind of attention God says he has with everyone who's his, and all men, really. And you see, once again, the continuity of Scripture here. What does Joshua say? You have to worship the Lord in integrity. You have to use sincerity, and you have to do it according to truth. And what did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus is saying to that woman is the same thing that Joshua is saying to Israel. And then he calls on them to abandon their idolatry. And it seems to some commentators that this is incredible. This just can't be, that these people still have idols. And it's better to understand this as a warning, that the Lord is just saying, don't get involved with any idols. You know, any of those idols from your past, just don't involve yourself with them. But be that as it may, the history of the matter really seems to favor the reality rather than the hoped possibility that they weren't really doing this. But even the way it's expressed, it seems clear that they are involved in it. Even more convincingly, we understand that this is the Lord speaking, and he knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in their tents. So it's not like he's saying through Joshua, and if you have any of those idols, or if you're thinking about them, you know, you better not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you've got them. This is the time to get rid of them. Remember, this is the same place where Jacob ordered his family to abandon their idols. And notice that he reveals that this was going on in Egypt as well. Whatever their public face had been, the secret truth seems to be that they were worshiping other deities behind closed doors. And this has to stop. And the fuller nature of idolatry is clearly expressed by the Westminster Larger Catechism. And in question 108, it asks, what are the duties required in the second commandment? And I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read some of it to you. The duties required in the second commandment are receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, and so on. And at the end it says that vowing in him to disapprove, detest, oppose all false worship according to each one's place and calling, and removing all monuments of idolatry, whatever they are. And then those are the duties. And then the sins forbidden is devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, and making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. And so you get there, and that's just a part of the explanation, but you get there, the whole character of idolatry. And Joshua says, stop it, and stop it now. And then he ends with that simple command, serve the Lord. Privately and publicly, in your formal worship and in your daily devotions, in your daily life, serve the Lord. It was said of Oliver Cromwell that he was called a soldier of the Decalogue. But the truth is, says one biographer, that you can never know the man or understand his actions unless you're fully acquainted with Oliver Cromwell's theology. Because the man and his faith and his life were all one. The man he was the man he was by order of his faith. And however short Cromwell may have come to that ideal, it's what's called for here in serving the Lord. Let your faith and you be one, inside and out, all the same, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, all the same. Ever live, that is, with a solemn regard for his presence and his approval, says Butler. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, the Lord gives us this promise. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And that's what this is a call for, to serve the Lord with the whole heart. It applies to Israel in this context. It applies to you and me in the greater context of the gospel triumph that has come to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for those times when we have indeed come short of being the same man or woman in faith as we are in life. And we pray, Lord, that that would be covered by the blood of the Lamb as you've promised. And Lord, that you would strengthen us to serve you with our whole heart, with all that we are, with true reverence, with real integrity and uprightness. And that, Lord, as we go about and we give that loving service to you, that, Lord, it will be a testimony to others that we can use. That we can use, Lord, to point them to the fact that we serve a God who can't be put in a drawer, who can't be closed inside the walls of a church, but who sees us wherever we are, who has a right to our whole life, and, Lord, who blesses us in every aspect of life. And, Father, through that testimony, may we set forth how the true and living God stands in contrast to the gods of men. And may you be glorified by it, and may the gospel be spread through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's turn, please, to hymn number 654, 654. We'll stand and sing. Oh, Jesus.
Feel thee near.